Please again turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. I want to read one or two verses from 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. I did preach on 2 Samuel 13 a few months ago, but it was more of a focused on the crime itself. But I wanted to go back to the text and give a more broad overview and tie things together in terms of the major characters who are in this chapter. But 2 Samuel chapter 12, let me pick up the reading at verse 10. This is God's judgment upon David in light of his grievous sin. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." That's again, cry to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We have you as a father. We have your son as our savior. We have your spirit as our comforter. And we thank you that we worship a three-person God, a God who has saved us from our sin, a God who continues to work in us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we again pray, Lord, we know if we are to grow in grace, we need to make use of the means of grace, prayer, but again this reading, but also the hearing of your word. And so we plead, Lord, that you would take that word and etch it deeper upon our minds and hearts so that we would live the life that you have called us to live. We want to live holy lives, be holy in all manner of life. And so come again, be to us what we so desperately need, our counselor, our helper, our sanctifier. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Most of us are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. C.H. Spurgeon would read Pilgrim's Progress every year. And next to the Bible, there's no other religious book that has sold as many copies. Very simple story in one sense. It's about a man named Christian. It's about a pilgrimage or a journey to the celestial city. And Bunyan understood that the Christian life is a pilgrimage. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "I urge you as pilgrims or sojourners." And if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, you know that that story is flooded with illustrations and pictures from beginning to end. And there's an old Arabian proverb that says, "The best preacher is the one who can turn the ear into the eye." And that's exactly what John Bunyan does. But think of all of the places he describes, the city of destruction, the Slough of Despond, Hill Difficulty, Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle. Think of all the people he describes that Christian meets along that pilgrimage. There's evangelist, Mr. Talkative, Mr. Worldly Wise, Mr. Formalist. And remember Christian's two friends, Hopeful and Helpful. And because of Bunyan's illustrious devices, it's almost impossible to read that story and forget it. And we've all met perhaps people like those that Bunyan describes, Mr. Talkative, Mr. Wiseman, Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Halting, Mr. Fearful. And in this Old Testament 2 Samuel 13 story, you'll notice that we have five characters here, five individuals. And some might wonder, why is this story even in our Bible? One has said it simply seems to be a, quote, dirty story about sexual exploitation or sexual abuse. But there's nothing in this story that's endorsed. Nothing in this story to titillate our flesh. Quite the opposite. Dale Ralph Davis says, it's told in such a way to bring us to the point of vomiting. But like Pilgrim's Progress, it's one of those stories it's hard to forget. And again, I want to focus upon the five characters that are found in this chapter in a kind of Pilgrim's Progress Way. I'm going to give them names, and then I'll tell you who they are. Now, here they are, Mr. Obsession, that's Amnon. Mr. Dangerous, that's Jonadab. Miss Virtue, that's Tamar. Mr. Delinquent, that's King David. And Mr. Vindictive, that's Absalom. So we're going to work through the text by focusing on these five individuals. Let's begin with Mr. Obsession, Amnon. Everybody loves a love story, and when you open up to 2 Samuel 13, we might be tempted to think that this is a love story, because that word love is used a couple of times. It's used in verse 1. We're told that Amnon loved Tamar, David's son, loved David's beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And then verse 4 again, we are told even Amnon says, Jonadab, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Great, wonderful, one might think, but this is not the kind of love story that leaves people feeling happy or walking off in the sunset holding hands. What we have here is not love at its best, but love at its worst. This is selfish love. A better word for it is lust. It is the love of infatuation. It's the daydreaming fascination and obsession. It's really lust, a desire for someone else in a big bad way, a lust that has no boundaries or restraints. And this love obsession comes through loud and clear in different ways. And notice the very first word that's used to sort of sound like almost like a fire alarm telling us that there's a problem with this love is no sooner do we learn that Amnon loved his sister Tamar, and we are told he was tormented. Tormented, and he made himself ill. This lust fever is eating him up, and it's impacting him negatively, emotionally, and physically, so much so that he can't sleep and he can't eat. And we shouldn't forget that this is King David's firstborn, this heir apparent to the throne. And so he's willing to throw it all away, it appears, for one night of self-gratification. And Amnon knows that his sister, half-sister, she's off limits. The very fact that that word sister is used six times. If you read through the whole passage, that word sister comes up again and again and again. And Amnon is pacing around like you might call like a ravenous lion who's in a zoo cage. Why is he so perturbed and so much in that fever of lust? Well, he knows that he can't get what he wants, that it seems impossible. He's even said that, said there. It says it was impossible for him to do anything to her. Here's why. She's a princess. And princesses had an entourage, several ladies and perhaps one or two guards. She's the king's daughter. And again, we should remind ourselves that she's his half-sister, but this still means that she's his sister, and this would be incest. And there's three clear biblical passages that condemns incest: Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 27. But instead of mortifying his lust, Amnon is consumed, and it puts him into this awful state of misery. The Puritan John Owen says, sin always aims for the utmost. And that's exactly what Amnon will do. He's going to aim for he wants the utmost. That's what he wants. And tragically, Amnon gets what he wants with the help of his cousin, and he now comes into the picture. He's the second character, and I've called him Mr. Dangerous. You could have used an animal to describe him, and it would have been Mr. Weasel. But it's Mr. Dangerous or Mr. Weasel, whatever best serves your memory. But he's called a friend. Did you notice that? But he's not a guy you'd want to have as a friend. Friends don't help you to sin. They help you to avoid sin. Well, what he needed was a Joseph-like friend. Remember Joseph? He was so determined to live a holy life, is so determined to protect his integrity that he runs away from that woman. But Jonadab is not a Joseph. And he has no qualms about becoming an accomplice and abetting in a classic case of sexual abuse. And what makes Mr. Dangerous so dangerous is that he's a clever guy. He's even described here as clever, depending on your translation, or as shrewd. And he's also a take-charge guy. He gets things done. He believes where there's a will, there's a way. And when he comes into the room and he observes the king in the state that he's in, he picks up on Amnon's emotional and mental stress. The moment he sees him, he notices his haggard appearance. Reminder, isn't it, that sin can do damage to us physiologically. Remember David? Tells of his own state and condition when he was in that state of unconfessed sin. My bones wasted away. And Amnon's in a bad state because of his sin physically. But once Amnon tells Jonadab the source of his problem, this Tamar infatuation and desire, street smart Jonadab comes up with a plan. Again, he's a smart guy, but in reality, he's a fool. In the Bible, the fool is someone who doesn't live by God's law or by moral principle. He's sort of like the consummate salesman or politician who would sell his grandmother to make a deal. And he really doesn't care about Amnon. It's all about him, where people are vehicles when they serve you and they are obstacles if they stand in your way. Mr. Obsession, Amnon. Mr. Dangerous, Jonadab. Third, Miss Virtue, Tamar. As soon as Amnon hears the get Tamar into the bed plan by Jonadab, he's raring to go. There's no reluctance whatsoever. And part of Jonadab's crafty scheme involves King David. He wants to entrap Tamar. A brilliant move, you could say. The guy is quite clever. And David unwittingly is quick to follow his son's wishes. One commentator suggests that we get a sense here of David's excessive indulgence with his sons. He can't say no. And David will send his daughter into the lion's den of a sexual predator. We witness Tamar's arrival in verses 6 through 9. And everything suggests she's unaware and unsuspecting, perhaps naive, but don't forget, this is her brother, half-brother, but still her brother, and dad has sanctioned this physical need of his son or assistance by his daughter. But if there's anyone who's naive, it's dad. You would have thought David would have been on a high alert in the fresh aftermath of his own fall. But in David's favor, there are sins that are unthinkable and unimaginable, and this is one of them, incest. One man put it, few sexual acts are as extreme and deviant as incest. I just recently read that the taboos of our society, as they continue to break down in this, what you might call, hypersexualized age of ours, incest is the fastest growing trend in the porn world. Beware, Dad. But as we follow this sordid story, what gets emphasized more than anything else is Tamar's innocence. Tamar's virtuous character is never in question. And we get our first snapshot again of her in the kitchen, verses 7 through 9. And what is she doing? She's preparing her brother's food. She's took the dough and she's kneaded, made the cakes, brought it to his side, and she's took the pan and emptied it before him. She models obedience, kindness, faithfulness, servanthood. We would give her an A+. She's doing everything she was told to do. She has a heart of gold. And then her brother asks her to bring him the food so he can eat from her hand, and he gets a F for his lies and his deception. Notice he quickly secures the privacy of his bedroom. He wants everybody out of the room. That should have raised red flags. Sin thrives in secret, and he doesn't want any eyewitnesses. And then he plays another card of deception and tells her to come near to him so he can, so she can feed him. And actually, the language that's used here, come lie with me, could be understood in an innocent way, but it also could be understood in a sexual or erotic way. Remember David. That's the very language. 2 Samuel 11, after David plots and schemes to seduce Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, we read, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Like father, like son. Another word that Amnon uses here to bring Tamar close and to disarm her defense system, he calls her sister. And that word sister can be an endearing term. And once she gets close enough, he grabs her. The lion has pounced on the victim. You've seen those National Geographic documentaries where the lion's pursuing maybe a zebra. And once that lion pounces on that zebra, it's all over. The power and the strength of the lion makes that zebra or zebra an easy meal. And that's what you have here. And give Tamar credit. She pushes back as hard as anyone could push back. Verse 13, verse 12, she protests. She says, no, in the strongest terms, God's people don't behave like this. This is wrong. But he would not listen, and being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. He has bad listening habits, and that's re-echoed again in verse 16. You probably know the Proverbs, what they say about the deaf or the delinquent ear. It's a clear sign of a fool. But you get a sense that Tamar is trying to do everything she can to escape. She even suggests that her brother speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. Was she serious? No. It's a desperation move. She's trying to get hold of his conscience in one way or some way. But it's like trying to stop a terrorist who's hijacked a plane. But now there's a whole very quick end of the whole thing. Spend more time in the kitchen than in the bedroom. But once she's been violated and assaulted, notice verse 15, she's hated and despised. And then she's banished, verse 17. The very language is severe. Just get out of here. He doesn't even give it her name. Literally, the text reads this way in the actual Hebrew. Get this out. Doesn't say get this woman out. Get her out. Get this out. It's almost like she's a piece of trash. And then verse 18. Her life is ruined. Devastated. And that's often happens in sexual abuse cases. Their lives are ruined. They live with haunting memories, a deep sense of shame, fear, never able to trust a man again. But Amnon, notice he goes into kind of a self-protection mode. After kicking her out, he bolts the door, probably thinking he will blame her and make him sort of like the victim, and she was the seductress. There are no witnesses. It's his word against her, but God sees. And Amnon won't get away with it. His days are numbered. And what must have added grief to the situation, especially from Tamar's perspective, is that nobody steps up to the plate and protects her. Not even dad. Mr. Obsession. Mr. Dangerous. Miss Virtue. Number four character, Mr. Delinquent. Dad, David. This is a shocking, tragic story from a number of prospectuses, and we can't read this story in 2 Samuel 13 and forget what transpired in 2 Samuel 11 and then what God prophesied in 2 Samuel 12. I read that earlier, that a sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And that's what's happening here. And both of David's sons, Amnon and Absalom, will feel the sword of divine judgment. Remember, David had taken a wrecking ball, you could say that, to Uriah's family. Even though David was forgiven, God is using a heavy scourge on David. And maybe that's why. I don't know. Maybe that's why David responds the way David responds. Look at verse 21. When David, King David, heard all of these things, he was very angry. Somehow David hears of the rape of his daughter Tamar. Tamar did do something publicly. Remember what she does here? She puts ashes on her head. She tears her long robe. And she's not going to hide the crime. She wasn't going to cover the sin of her brother. But when David finds out, what does he do? Well, there's anger, just righteous anger. But there's a problem here, isn't there? David gets angry but doesn't follow through with prosecution. David fails as a king and as a father. He fails to protect his daughter and this citizen of the nation. And perhaps David's own sin failures explain his failure, his past sin failures. His anger should have led to justice. He should have punished his son. He should have sought to exonerate Tamar. It might have even been something that would have kept Absalom in check if he'd seen his father take decisive action. David is grossly, morally compromised, and he doesn't have the ears of his son. Mr. Obsession, Amnon. Mr. Dangerous, Jonadab. Miss Virtue, Tamar. Mr. Delinquent, King David. And then finally, Mr. Vindictive, Absalom. The Second Samuel 13 opens up mentioning Absalom. Now Absalom, verse 1. Why put Absalom on the doorstep? Well, because he's going to be the guy who comes into sharp focus. He's going to take center stage at the back end of this chapter, but in the next few chapters as well. He's going to be kind of running the show. And Absalom will enact revenge. He will become a vigilante. Just like Amnon loved in the wrong way, Absalom hates in the wrong way. Absalom hated Amnon, the man who broke Tamar, his sister's heart, and shattered her innocence, will have his own net broken by his half-brother. And then Absalom, later on, this is in here in this chapter, but later on he will attempt a coup and overthrow his dad David. What a tangled mess. Tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. What a story. Why in the world is it in our Bibles? Gross, perverse, ugly. What good comes out of this? The royal family is broken beyond repair. David and his sons are all terribly marred, scarred morally. It really looks hopeless. David's glory days are gone. Is this the best you can give us in terms of the royal family? How can God fix it? Remember, God gave another prophecy, 2 Samuel 7. Remember what he said? David would have a forever kingdom. David would have a dynasty that would last forever. How can that happen. Well, David will have another son from David's own bloodline, the son of David, named Jesus. You see, David's terrible moral lapses, his son's terrible moral delinquency of rape and murder, point us towards a future king. All the human kings of David's line are pathetically weak and sinful. None of them measures up. They need someone else, someone who will be true to God, someone who will be true to his word, someone who will rule righteously, and there is someone who will come. His name is Jesus. But there's something else that we need to get a hold of here. God will build his kingdom, listen, using the worst of the worst, pretty messed up sinners, like Amnon, Absalom, Jonadab, adulterers, murderers, liars, people as broken and damaged as Tamar. Remember the Apostle Paul describes the Corinthians? Drunkards, revilers, swindlers, homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers. And then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But now you are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus, King Jesus, will have a church built from the worst of the worst. Messed up, broken people like you and me. That's the good news of the gospel. I thought, if you're sitting here tonight, isn't that good news? Does it matter how bad you are from a grace perspective? How broken, twisted? Jesus can save you. That's why he's on a cross. He's there on that cross to atone for sinners. And when you believe on him, you become one of the king's sons and daughters. You become royalty, not by blood, but by grace. Every church has its Amnons, Absaloms, Jonadabs, Tamars. Wicked, lost, bruised sinners, and Jesus can heal them all. Are you broken? Are you bruised? Are you an Amnon? Daydreaming, fantasizing, obsessing? Are you a Jonadab? Smart? Good at what you do? You want to climb to the head of the corporate ladder, and you're willing to use anybody to do anything to get what you want? Maybe you're an Absalom. You have a heart that's filled with anger and murder. Maybe you're a Tamar, who's had a traumatic experience that left deep scars, and you've been locked in a jail cell of despair and hopelessness. My friend, there's a king and a savior named Jesus Christ who can rescue you. He really is the Savior of the world. But you have to deal with him as a sinner and recognize that he is the Savior and only he can save you. Cry to the Son of David. The Son of David. He hears the cries of Tamar's. He listens to the cry of faith. That's the kind of Savior he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for even a story like this that can point us to Christ and realize that he came into this world to save sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize, even as we engage the world that we live in, that Jesus is the only one that can rescue them. Help us, Lord, help us even in our own lives to live lives that are holy. Help us to protect and guard our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to live lives that put on display the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask all of these things in his name. Amen.